this point, I would, though, encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, as this morning we'll conclude our discussion of that seven-sealed scroll, that scroll that was handed to the worthy Lamb of God from the one who was seated upon the throne, opened seal by seal. And this morning we come to that seventh and final seal. Over the last two times that we've had together, we've considered two important questions that have come up. How long and who can stand? In response to the saints under the altar from the fifth seal, they're crying out, how long until God would come and bring about his perfect justice and righteousness? And we saw that the answer was not until all the servants of God had been sealed. Sealed by the very person of the Holy Spirit, the deposit, the seal, guaranteeing our inheritance in the Lord. And in response to fallen man's question, when the sixth seal was opened and the earth gave way and they cried out, who can stand? We've seen 144,000 Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And we saw that great multitude that no one could count, some from every tribe and people and language and nation, all standing before the throne. This group, dressed in white and holding palm branches. I love that picture, the saints dressed in white. But when you think about someone or something being dressed in white, what comes to your mind? What comes to my mind is a bride. A bride dresses in white. And that'll serve as the link to our text this morning, that of the concluding verses of chapter 7, and I'll read in through the first verse of chapter 8 as the Lamb, the bridegroom, opens the seventh seal of that scroll. But before we look to God's Word, let's first seek his face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Your word which makes tremendous promises to us. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will experience these words completely. Father, give us a taste that we might rejoice in what you are at work doing, even in your fractured, fallen, challenged church. Father, we look forward to that day when you will present the spotless bride to your Son. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as you speak, as we read now from your word. For we come together in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll focus our attention upon the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read together from Revelation chapter 7. I'll begin in verse 13 and read down through chapter 8, verse 1. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's probably no more wonderful of an occasion than that of a wedding. The bride beaming and beautiful, coming down the aisle, arm in arm with her father. And I have to tell you, there are so many times when I'm standing up here, I can picture standing right there as someone came around the corner there, arm in arm. The groom standing, often kind of even teary as he catches the first glimpse of his bride. The wedding ceremony, traditionally performed, reminding the bride and the groom of their need of Christ, their having been brought together by Him for the purpose of glorifying Him in their marriage and in their lives together. Then come those exuberant and sometimes outlandish celebrations with family and friends, wedding ceremony and reception. Two wonderful events, hopefully remembered and reminisced upon throughout the years. But after those two events, those two very choreographed events, well, then comes the hard part. Then comes the marriage. Marriages are hard work. There's the give, and not the take, but the give some more of a good marriage. There's the forgiving, and the forgiving some more. There's the providing into the marriage, and then the providing yet some more. Marriages are not easy, but as they are in the hand of the Lord, a great marriage is achievable. But regardless this morning of your wedding status, your marital status as you're here, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're widowed, or even divorced, we should all look forward to that day when collectively as the church, we, all of us, as one, will be given to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of what we see in this text this morning, at least within the view that I want us to take of it. We see that the Father gives the spotless bride to His Son. We see the bride provided with spotless clothing. She's provided with everything that she needs to experience a joyful life, even as she's provided with rest. So we look forward this morning first to the bride's clothing. Having seen this great multitude all dressed in white, we're told that one of the elders comes to John saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And John's answer, "Sir, you know," is, "I don't know, but please tell me. I want to know." John wants to understand. To this, the elder says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we see first that the bride is one who has been refined by fire. That is, she's come out of the great tribulation. That term, great tribulation, is used elsewhere in the Bible. Daniel refers to it in chapter 12 of his prophecy. Jesus speaks of it in what we know of as the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24. It's this great period of tribulation that leads up to the end. Scripture speaks time and time again of an increased period of suffering prior to the return of Christ. But let me tell you something, that picture should give us hope. It should give us comfort. Even as we read from James chapter 1 earlier, we understand that the difficulties we face in life, the challenges, the pains, the aches, the trials, the tribulations, they are all adding up to something. They have a purpose in God's plan. They have that purpose of, yes, building up the image of Christ in us, of making us, what did James say? Preparing us to be perfect. And they hasten the day of Christ as well. I need to make an important comment here. We need to understand that nowhere, regardless of what's out there in a lot of Christian fiction and Christian writings, there's nowhere that the scriptures teach that the church will not face this tribulation. In fact, Jesus, in some of his last words with his disciples, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, if you don't recall it, go back. I seem to remember somebody preaching through that a few years ago, so it's readily available on the website. But what Jesus prays is that we will be kept through it. In fact, he specifically says in his prayer to the Father, I'm not asking that you keep them from it, but I'm praying that you will keep them through it. Keep us faithful. Enable us to persevere. Another question comes to us as we look at this text. Are these that are pictured then just those who come out of that final period of tribulation? I don't think so. Is there any of you here that does not know trial? Are there any of you that do not know tribulation, that do not know pain, that do not have to look to Christ because of it? We're trusting Christ. Therefore, we are coming out of the tribulation of a world that rejects and fights against and would seek to eradicate the message of the gospel. The bride is the church, refined by the fires of tribulation, but it is also the church which is dressed in the righteousness of Christ. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It seems appropriate that it's back to school time, because we're going to go to Greek class here for a moment. Both of the verbs in that sentence, have washed and made clean, they're both in the Greek tense that's called the aorist tense. We all know what that means, right? We should. Stu's like, mm-hmm. The aorist tense is a past tense, but it has a very strong force to it. It's a completed one-time action. They have washed it one time, and it's completed for all times. Their clothing has been made clean once. It's completed for all times. We don't have to return to wash. Justification is an act of God's free grace. We read earlier. And notice, too, what the elder says. They have whitened or made their clothes white in the blood of the Lamb. And we're so used to terminology like that in the church. And we sing some of those songs and they rejoice in that. And we lose kind of the amazing nature of what those words say. Our filthy clothes, in order to make them white, have to be washed in blood. Blood making them white. How can we grow so accustomed to those words that they don't trigger amazement in us when we read them? We see Christ's work so clearly stated here. His definite, completed work on our behalf. Again, pointing to the fact that this has to be all of the redeemed, because there's no other way in which to come into the presence of God than to have our garments washed and to be made clean. The saved are so because God has taken the filthy garments that we choose to wrap ourselves with, and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, justifies us that we can stand before him. As we sang earlier, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There is an innumerable redeemed people standing before the throne. One commentator asks, what then qualifies them to be there? It's the twin facts that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they do emerge from suffering. He who is numbered among that multitude is the man who has been cleansed from his old life of sin, a completed past event, and has been given irrepressible new life, which no tribulation can quench, a present experience for the people of God. The bride is provided with spotless clothing, but there's so much more to the Lord's provision for the bride. The elder explains to the apostle that there is much that is provided for the bride, beginning with shelter. Look at verses 15 through 17 again. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And moving forward, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They're given shelter with God in his temple before the throne. That's the great promise of the scriptures, that we will be in the presence of God, that the presence of God is with man. That presence from which we were banished. Our first parents were removed from the garden so as not to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God because of their fall into sin, is the very thing that God gives to us, his presence with us. And we shouldn't miss the full import of what's here. Greek lesson number two coming. Unfortunately, in English, we read that they are with God in his temple. Accurate translation. However, in Greek, there are several words that are translated as temple. And the particular Greek word that is used here is, I'm going to spell it, N-A-O-S, naos. Okay, John, well, why is that so important? Well, let me remind you again of what group of people is being talked about here. This is that great multitude that no one could count from every tribe and language and people and nation. The place in the temple where that group of people got to go to worship, the Greek word is hieron, the outer court. It was that area that those abusing the selling of animals and the translation of monies were abusing. And Jesus drives them out. It's the only place these Gentiles like ourselves could go and to worship. But Jesus, the Lord's not revealing here through the elder to the apostle, to us, that that's where we're going to be, you know, second-class citizens in the outer court. No, he says, you're going to be in the naos. Well, that's what translates from the Old Testament, the most holy place. So not only could the Gentiles not go there, the Jews themselves couldn't go in there. Only the high priest, and then only one day of year on the Day of Atonement when he would go in twice to make sacrifice for himself and then a second sacrifice for the people. It is that area that the Lord is saying to us, that is where we will dwell in his presence. Remember Bible history. When Jesus dies, what happens? The curtain torn in two from top to bottom. God has torn away that veil, that separation, and welcomes us into the most holy place, into the inner sanctum, into his very presence. We're told that in this shelter, the bride will be completely protected. The fallenness of creation can bring no pain, no uncomfortableness, no scorching heat. How appropriate. Summer has returned for us. We can add no more natural disasters of any type. The restored creation brings perfect shelter for the bride of the Lamb. The bride is protected from fallen man. No more tears. No more hurt. No more pain. No more funerals. No more miscarriages. No more broken bones. No more frustration one to another. The bride of Christ is provided with shelter, but more than that, she's provided clearly with the sustenance that she needs, food and drink. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. It's this picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Our wedding feasts take place for, what, a couple hours? The Jewish wedding feast, we even read of it earlier with Samson, took place for 7 days. The Lamb provides eternally for his people. The bride lacks nothing that she needs to survive because she receives the Lamb's shepherding. Think about that for a moment. What a displacement of words and roles there. The Lamb will be the shepherd. Think about Jesus' statement, I am the good shepherd. What is it that qualifies him to be the good shepherd? Precisely because he says, because I lay down my life for the sheep. The slaughtered lamb, the sacrificial lamb, is our shepherd. And these words, they should remind us so much of what we read earlier in that familiar psalm, Psalm 23, finding its completion as the Lord shepherds us into his very presence. He provides all that we will ever need. Never wander, never hopeless or lost. Never left at that point to feel discouraged, disheartened, defeated. For the Lamb will shepherd us into the presence of his Father. And finally, we see the bride with great joy. That's the picture that the apostle lays out for us. The bride enjoying the complete joy of being in the presence of the Lamb and the one seated upon the throne. One commentator sums it up beautifully. I have the words printed at the top of your bulletin. That last line, this whole picture here in this verse is a picture of joy and happiness, of deliverance from sin and guilt, of salvation full and free. It is a scene of life in the fullest sense of the word, to be forever in the presence of our covenant God who dwells in the midst of his glorified saints. It is indeed paradise restored. That's the joy, complete and eternal. The bride is given radiant clothing, even as she is provided with all that she needs for all of eternity. But we see one final thing. We see in the first verse of chapter 8, the bride's Sabbath rest. Here we have, in the beginning of chapter 8, the long-awaited conclusion to the section that began back in chapter 5, that of the Lamb who had received the scroll, opening them one by one. And we read, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, after all that took place in the first six seals, the first four, the four horsemen riding forth, bringing famine and pestilence and sword and all of that. And then the fifth seal, you have the saints under the altar in distress crying out, how long? And then in the sixth seal, you have the creation falling in upon itself and being destroyed. The seventh seems a bit anticlimactic, doesn't it? But it's not. In fact, it's anything but anticlimactic. What we see here is the bride, the church, at rest. This is seen in the silence of heaven. We've done two Greek lessons, and now, for people like me, we're going to do a remedial math lesson. We have to remember that the seventh seal comes after what? Remedial math. the sixth seal. Not even my math teacher is crying out with that one. Jeez. What did the sixth seal bring? Brought judgment upon the fallen creation and fallen man. So what we see here follows that judgment after the removal of everything that is fallen and sinful. Following that period of tribulation and fighting and spiritual warfare, following the pain of the church being ostracized by a culture that wants nothing to do with the gospel and the requirements of God's word, following the pain of living in fallen and broken bodies, following all of that, the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. We sang that earlier. At rest from pain and disabilities. At rest from emotional distress and anxiety. At rest from the effects of the sinful words and actions of fallen man. At rest from the strong tug and pull of our own sinful nature. At rest from even the assaults of the world, the flesh, and our great enemy. Rest full and perfect in the presence of the one who has made us his own, who welcomes us into his presence, who provides all that we shall ever need. But don't begin to think. Don't even begin to confuse this with laziness. This rest is not to be confused with doing nothing. It's a rest from what separates us from what God intends for us and from what he intends for us to be. For back in verse 15 of chapter 7, those words remind us that we will be those who serve God day and night in his temple. Nowhere is eternity pictured as being a place where we get to lounge around on clouds and play harps and do nothing. Eternity is a place where we will serve the Lord unencumbered by our weaknesses, unencumbered by even our own sin nature. We'll serve God as we have been designed to serve. We'll serve in worship, and our service will be worship. This picture of eternity that we see throughout the book of Revelation, we'll particularly see it at the end, is a return to the experience of Eden. There, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They worked the ground, but it wasn't toilsome. Not until after the fall. There, Adam and Eve shared a perfect, intimate, unencumbered relationship with the Lord God, with each other, even a perfect view of themselves, and they lived in harmony with the creation itself. Not a hint of selfishness or self-centeredness. That's what the bride of Christ longs for. The opportunity to serve the bridegroom. To serve the one who said that he came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom to purchase the bride. We are a served and purchased bride. And it should truly be, yes, it should be our pleasure to serve the bridegroom and each other perfectly for all eternity. But why wait? The Lord gives us Sabbath rest even now. Sadly, we so often fill our lives with so much, even with good things, that we fail to take proper advantage of this God-given opportunity. God created the Sabbath, and the Sabbath principle, Jesus said, for man. We need to use it as it was given. And additionally, we need to be seeking ways to serve Christ, to serve his bride, to serve each other at every moment. Like Christ, we too should seek not to be served, but to serve. We shouldn't, when we wake up, begin by thinking, well, gee, what is it that I would like for today? What is it that I want for me today? But rather, how can I serve my spouse? How can I serve my children? How can I serve my church? How can I serve those whom I come into contact with today? We have been saved to serve Christ, to serve his bride, and to serve each other. The bride. The church of Christ has been made spotless through the blood of the Lamb and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and is covenantally given to the bridegroom. In doing so, the bride has been adorned in radiant clothing. That which was filthy and red because of our sin has been replaced with the pure white robes of the blood of the Lamb. The bride, yes, has been refined by the fires of tribulation, of pain and hurt. There is a purpose for our trials, to prepare us for the bridegroom. The bride has been given shelter in the very presence of the Almighty, in the Holy of Holies, as the barrier has been torn down because of the sacrifice of the bridegroom. The dwelling place of God is with his people, with man, no barrier, no veil, face to face. There's no more need. The bridegroom provides sustenance, even as he personally guides and shepherds. He wipes away every tear. No more pain, no more strife. The weary and heavy-laden bride is given rest. All this is given by the Lord to his people. Jewish believer and that great multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation, which no one could number. It is the Lord who alone which provides this. The bride can't make herself clean. The bride can't make herself worthy to stand in the presence of the bridegroom and of the Father. The bride cannot completely remove all the trials and tribulations from her life. It's the Lord and the Lord alone who can and does do this. That's the God we serve, not just the God we will serve, but hopefully the God that we're serving even right now. The joy of what God has done should lead the bride to worship. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Do you long for the return of Christ? Do you long for the wedding feast of the Lamb? That time when the Father presents us as the bride. Understand this. He's not saying, oh, you can come along. You can go sit at the back table over there. You are the bride of Christ. Amen? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in the church's great foundation, the bridegroom, who came from heaven to seek his bride, who gave his life that we might be dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Lord, how we rejoice in that amazing work, and we embrace the picture of it now, and we look forward to its consummation. We look forward to the fullness. Indeed, how great the joy before us that we should be his perfect bride. And so, Lord, we will stand with you. We will stand for you. We will stand by your strength in this world. We will serve. We will serve our bridegroom. We will serve his bride. And we will look forward to that day. Even as we stand in him, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.